where we are going to begin. We did an intro last week just to set this tone and set the scene for what this book is. Very exciting, a very entertaining book, a very deep book, a potentially confusing book, but an exciting book nonetheless. And as we come to Daniel chapter 1, we are confronted with a topic in many ways plagues theology, plagues theologians, plagues Christians, and it's that of the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God is a topic that is met with different views, different understandings, different emotional responses. Many times when we talk about the sovereignty of God, it's what people hear is this: God does what he wants. That God does what he wants. And it almost comes across with just a cold hardness to it, almost a harshness. And it is true. Sovereignty is that God is God. God is going to do what he wants. But it's so much more than that. What we as Christians hear when we talk about the sovereignty of God is more like a Romans chapter 8, is that God's going to work all things out for good for me. I can trust that God is going to work the details out of my life, the trials out, and it's going to work it out for me. All things work together for good, and we take that very personally. And that is true. We can trust that God is going to work things out, and as they work out, it's going to mean good for me. But it's so much bigger than that. What God means, as we look at Scripture, is I will accomplish my purposes. When the Bible talks about God's sovereignty, it's about the fact that God is going to accomplish his purposes in his people, in his creation, for his good pleasure. And we've got to understand, even as we process God does what he wants, as we process that God causes all things to work for good, we've got to understand what the purposes of God are to help us process that in a way that is honoring to God. And in a way that really is uplifting to our faith, because sometimes, maybe you've been there, maybe you're there now, maybe you've talked to people who are there, that they believe, or they used to believe, or foundationally they have this understanding that God works all things together for good. But then life doesn't work out good for them. Life begins to be filled with hurt and pain and disappointment. And they're like, where's the good? And they begin to question God. Well, we've got to understand biblically what are the purposes of God that he's working out. What is the good that God means? And God, as you can imagine, has an eternal perspective, eternal worldwide perspective, not just a Dan's comfort and convenience perspective. The purposes of God is this, just in general, it's the faithfulness of his people. The purpose of God is that his people would be faithful to him. The purpose of God is that his people would be a light to the nations. You cannot read Scripture in its entirety, in its fullness, and miss the fact that a purpose for God's people is that they would be a witness. They would be a light to the world. And in so keeping, the purpose of God is the salvation of sinners. The salvation of sinners. If we were to look at the book of Numbers, and I believe it's Numbers chapter 6, but it's in the book of Numbers. The summary statement is that the purpose of God is his glory throughout creation. God, you look at Psalms. Look at Psalm 19, that the glory of God is revealed in creation. A purpose of God is that he would be glorified. And when it says that God works all things together for good, it's God working together to make his people faithful, working through our lives, through his people, to be a light to the world, to bring salvation to sinners, to glorify him. And Daniel chapter 1 sets the table for that perfectly. We see the sovereignty of God in action very clearly here in Daniel chapter 1. And the key, and we're going to catch this as we go through this, the key to Daniel chapter 1 is that three times in that chapter, It's recorded that God gave, or God granted. The main point, God granted, God gave. And what he gave and what he granted is going to be a little surprising for what we would expect of God giving or granting to his people. Let's stand and let's just read a portion of our text. We're not going to read all of chapter 1 this morning. We're going to read the first 7 verses of chapter 1. And that really primes the pump and really gets us going. Let's read that out loud together. In the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them a daily ration of the king's choice food, and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now among them from the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. And to Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. Dear Jesus, Lord, help us to see your sovereignty play out. God, give us an understanding, not just of the historical text, not just of the historical chronology, but God, how your sovereignty works. How your sovereignty works in and through your people to accomplish your purposes. And God, I pray that we would learn in the midst of that, we would learn to trust you. And that God, that we would our pleasure, the greatest pleasure we have in life, God, is bringing you pleasure. Lord, we just ask this in your name. Amen. You may have a seat. The very first confrontation that we have here with the sovereignty of God, and by the way, is Ashpenaz not like the coolest name you've ever heard? Yes, indeed. I was reading this, I kept practicing it to make sure I wouldn't say it weird. Ashpenaz. If I ever had a child again, which I'm not, but praise God. But anyway, Ashpenaz. Rainey, we're naming it Ashpenaz. That doesn't, you don't get a vote. You voted on the first 3. I get the vote on the second one. The second round. Yes. Round 2. Yes, there we go. Ashpenaz. It's just a cool name. Anyway, maybe a dog, whatever. First thing we see. That's the second go around of children would be dogs. Yes, exactly. Why must thou temptest me? So I'm going to stop before Jesse really sends me down the rabbit hole. The first meeting of God's sovereignty we see here, and this is the fact that God gave, and what he gave to start out this book is that God gave subjection. He gave subjection. Look at the text. We just read it, but let's read it again. In the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. God gave them subjection. God gave his people subjection, slavery, domination. He subjected God in his sovereignty subjected the entirety of their nation. And when it refers to the fact that the king and the king's city were besieged and taken, you don't have to go through and conquer the entire country. When you take the king and you take the king's city, the entire country is in subjection to you. And the wording there is so striking. As you've been reading through 1 and 2 Samuel, you'll see there's places where it says that God gave the Philistines into Saul's hand, or God gave the Philistines into David's hand. The whole thing, or David inquired of God, and he said, "Yes, I will give them into your hand." It's the exact same picture here, and that it's God's initiated and God's blessing and God's doing, that he, in his sovereignty, put the nation under subjection of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And it just wasn't as their nation, but also there was subjection of their religion. Look at verse 2. "The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God." That is not just historical detail to show how thorough the domination and victory of Nebuchadnezzar was. What it was showing was what would happen is that a conquering king or conquering nation would come in, and they would pillage the religious artifacts of this nation they had just defeated, and they would take them back to their temples, to their idols, and in putting them into the treasury of their idols, they're offering them up to their gods and demonstrating, making a statement, "Our gods are superior to your gods." Catch that. God gave them victory over the religious aspects of Judah. God gave it. God was offering a very, very powerful message and allowing the Nebuchadnezzar and allowing the Babylonians to take the things used in his worship, things that would have been prescribed by him, things that would have been considered holy to him by him. He was allowing Nebuchadnezzar to make a statement that my gods are superior to your God, because he wanted to give a message that religion, apart from a right, proper relationship with God, is useless. Is useless. God allowed these things to be swept off and put into the service of a pagan deity. Not only did he subject their nation, he subjected their religion, and he also subjected their royalty. Look back at the text. Verse 3. "Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans." The point was this. And again, there was a sense of this is a trophy. This is a trophy statement. To have the best of the nations that you've conquered in your court was just a constant reminder of, I won. We beat you. We beat the best you had to offer. And you're in my trophy case. But that was a minimal part of it. There was a more significant part of that. But that was there. Another part of it was taking the best of the nation they conquered and bringing them into his palace, into his presence, and doing what he did to give them the best, offering the best of his food and the best of his education, was trying to assimilate this foreign culture into his own. Because if he could assimilate them, And if he can assimilate the royalty and get them to buy in and enjoy the life that they were living, to enjoy the king's good graces, when Nebuchadnezzar would go back and eventually bring all of Judah under subjection, they would be much more willing to buy in to living in Babylon and serving the king. Because he had buy-in from the royalty. And so he would do everything he could to assure that the youths who are royalty, who are part of the royal families, would be well taken care of. But thirdly, he viewed them as valuable resources. The point and the purpose, look at verse 5. The point and the purpose was that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. There was no problem with bringing in a separate culture and having them serve as part of the government, as part of the ruling class, if they had been properly assimilated. The king was smart. Why not make use of these people? They're intelligent. They've got good standing. They would be great additions to my cabinet, great addition to my advisors. To have a faithful gathering of people from around the world and surrounding cultures would only help him in dealing with foreign policy, in dealing with foreign nations, help him in times of war. And so in bringing the royalty in subjection, God, in a sense, was offering the best of his people to serve an opposing nation. God gave that. And we've got to understand, it was, and Daniel wants us to know this as he writes this, it was by God, by God's hand, and it was for God. You see, keep your finger there and turn back to Jeremiah 25. Jeremiah 25. It was by God and for God because of the people's sin. Because of the people's sin. Jeremiah 25, verse 3 and following says, "From the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even to this day, these 23 years, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I've spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened." For 23 years, Jeremiah spoke to the people of Judah. "And the Lord has sent," verse 4, "to you all his servants, the prophets, again and again, but you have not listened nor inclined your ear to hear, saying, 'Turn now everyone from his evil way and from the evil of your deeds and dwell on the land which the Lord has given to you and your forefathers forever and ever. And do not go after other gods to serve them and to worship them, and do not provoke me to anger with the work of your hands, and I will do you no harm. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, in order that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm. Therefore, says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord. I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against all these nations round about. And I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation." Because of their sin, God said, "I will give you into the hands of a foreign king." But also, just to make sure that we understand, it's not that God was throwing a temper tantrum. "Fine, you don't like me, I don't like you." No, it's because of God's faithfulness. Because of God's faithfulness. And just write down, because there's a lot of verses there. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 36 to 68. As Israel's about to go into the promised land, they made the exodus out of Egypt. They've wandered the wilderness for 40 years. They're about to go into the promised land. And Moses recounts the law for them. And Moses reminds Israel, the people of Israel, don't serve other gods. Be faithful to the Lord. Be faithful to the Lord who redeemed you. Be faithful to the Lord, your covenant Lord. And if you don't, I'm going to send you into captivity. I'm going to make you, and he goes in and he makes a promise that if you don't serve me, if you're not faithful to me, I will do this to you. God's faithfulness to his people demanded that he deal with their sin. God's discipline in our lives is never merely punitive. It's not selfish. It's not a temper tantrum. It's not disciplining out of anger. It's an act of God's faithfulness. It's an act of God's faithfulness. And God wanted his people to know that their religion apart from him was worthless, and that king and kingdom were worthless as well apart from him. Remember, if you've been reading along with us, we just this week read 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is where God promised to David that there would be a king forever on the throne of David. That was a promise that the Jews camped on and took great security in. We're fine because God promised. It's true. Jesus is the son of David. Jesus will reign on the throne. And as long as a king was a good king, he reigned on the throne. But God wants his people to know a king and a kingdom are worthless apart from a right relationship with me. Your religion is worthless apart from a right relationship with me. We can do all manner of things. We can show up and we can have the greatest worship service. We can do communion every Sunday. We can give the most amount of money. We can have all sorts of social services in our community. And if we're not right with God, none of it's going to matter. That's what the messages from the book of Revelation that we were talking about for the last couple months says. God gave them into subjection. Leon Wood says this, it was not Nebuchadnezzar's strength nor Jehoiakim's weakness that really decided the matter, but God's good pleasure. The Baker Dictionary of Theology quotes this, Nebuchadnezzar was not acting in opposition to the will of God. In fact, whatever success Nebuchadnezzar enjoyed was provided by God. This should totally shift our thinking. Yes, there is always accountability for people acting inappropriately and for sin committed against the people of God. You read the book of Habakkuk. In Habakkuk, the prophet's crying out to God, God, why is there no justice? Why is all these sinful things going on in the nation? And God goes, you're right. I know. I'm going to deal with it. And Habakkuk responds, yeah, woo, good deal. And God goes, I'm going to do something you have no idea what I'm going to do. And Habakkuk's like, what's that? I'm raising up the Chaldeans, and the Chaldeans are going to come, and they're going to lay waste to you. And Habakkuk goes, whoa, wait a minute, dog. That's not quite what I was bargaining. That's really not what I had in mind. But God promised, though the Chaldeans would come in and God would use them to judge his people, God would in turn judge the wickedness of the Chaldeans. There's culpability and there's accountability when people when someone or a government or a group of people mistreats believers or mistreats groups of God's people or God's people as a whole. There is accountability for that. Believe it. Trust it. But don't doubt for a second that it's also given by the hand of God to purify and to deal with his people. Nothing can happen. No matter how powerful a king is, no matter how powerful a government is, no matter how powerful your boss is, no matter how powerful any person in your life is, they can never go outside of the boundaries that God has placed for them. And God just very well may be doing something in your life. through people who want to injure you, hurt you, cause you difficulty. God is going to take care of his people. But let's look back at the text, because it gets better from there. That's an interesting statement. It gets better from there. It gets more pleasant from there. How's that? Because is there really anything better than God calling people to repentance for their sin and giving them that opportunity to repent? And isn't it great that God actually does judge sin? Okay, I had to qualify that in my brain there and go, whoa, wait a minute, what are we saying? The next thing we see as far as God gave is that God gave his favor. Look back at the text, verse 8. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. Interesting wording there. God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. So this person who has oversight over these deported Judeans that have come in after being conquered by Nebuchadnezzar, God gave Daniel and his friends favor and compassion from this sinful, ungodly, pagan person. And the wording there, God chose to use the exact same words that are used for God's love and compassion for his people. God so worked in this person overseeing, this pagan unbeliever overseeing Daniel's companions, that they, as best as humanly possible, he had the same favor and compassion towards Daniel that God did. That is a powerful work in the sovereignty of God, that he could take a sinful, pagan, idolatrous man and give him his compassion and kindness to God's people. God gave favor. Now, it's very interesting to note here that God's favor worked in conjunction with some things in Daniel's life. Because, and I believe Daniel wanted us to see this, because as the Jews believed, because they've been promised by God with a covenant, there was an eternal covenant, that they're completely safe. Nothing could happen to them. God, in recording the favor, wants us to know that his favor was working in conjunction with some things in the life of Daniel. And the first thing we see is that favor was working with conviction. Look back at the text. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. The first thing we see is that Daniel was a man of conviction. His greatest desire was that he would not defile himself, make himself unclean, set him up in opposition to the character and holiness of God. And that was very practically played out in that the king offered him the best food, and Daniel said no. Because Daniel knew the very likelihood in taking the king's food is that he would break God's law. And in breaking God's law, he would be defiling himself. He would break God's law not because it was foreign food, not because it was really good food. It was because that the chances are that the food was going to contain elements that were considered unclean. Just the base food itself was unclean. It would have been animal types that God said in his law, don't eat, unclean. And for the things that weren't unclean, there's a likelihood they would have been prepared in such a way that would have made them unclean in opposition to God's law. Thirdly, there's a good chance, most likely, that it would have been food that would have been offered to idols. Now, if you've read through 1 Corinthians, you realize that Paul's like, food offered to an idol, the idol's nothing, seriously. If you don't have a problem with it, if there's not a response of guilt on your part, don't worry about eating. You get a better price at the food offered to idols at IGA than the steaks over at Safeway. Go for it. It's fine. This context is a little different. A food that was offered to idols wasn't in turn sold at a discount rate for the king to have. No. It was offered to the idol and then given to the king and his court for the sake of blessing by that pagan god. They would give it to the god, put it before the god, seeking a blessing from that god upon the food so that the people who ate it would get strength and would grow and be able to do their jobs better when experience blessing from that pagan deity. Daniel wanted nothing to do with that line of thinking. Daniel, his concern was the glory of God. My strength comes from God. And the fear would have been in taking that food that they could have said, look, you ate the food offered to Yahu, and now you're strong and you're smart. Glory to Yahu. Daniel's like, no, I'm not going to defile myself. Secondly, we see that favor, God's favor, was working in conjunction with Daniel's character. Let's look at verse 8 again. So he, Daniel, sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Notice how he handled that. It says he sought permission. He implored. He appealed. He said, hey, can we talk about this? Daniel came to his captor under religious conviction of his relationship with God. Instead of stomping his feet and feeling like a martyr and crybabying about how he's being taken advantage of and his rights are being stomped on and there's no way, he said, hey, can we talk about this? Here's my belief. I'm committed to Yahweh. I don't want to break that law. So can we reach a compromise here? Daniel was humble. Daniel was respectful. Daniel was polite and tactful. Daniel didn't go out of his way to provoke a response from the unbelievers. Quite the opposite of what we see believers acting like today. Daniel's character was one of humility. Peter, he writes about it in this way. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 15. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Gentleness, reverence. Look back at the text in Daniel and see how that reverence plays out. And the commander of the officials, verse 10, said to Daniel, I am afraid of my lord the king, who has appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king. But Daniel said to the overseer whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. And let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Daniel was not insensitive to the guy's position. He understood that if Ashpenaz and the people that worked for Ashpenaz went against the king's desire, it literally could be their head. And that wasn't just metaphorical. Because as we see, when Daniel's friends are cast into the fiery furnace, Nebuchadnezzar could have just a little bit of an anger problem. When Nebuchadnezzar was spurned, when he was disobeyed, he didn't just go, oh, you know something? You must have just misunderstood. Let's go over this again. Let's sit down. Let's have a face-to-face. No, he said, you don't like it? Fine, into the fire you go. I don't care. This wasn't metaphorical. The guy was literally, I'm afraid for my life. And Daniel took that seriously. Daniel wasn't insensitive to that and go, I don't care. I don't care what happens to you. All I care about is me and my faithfulness to God. No, he didn't do that. Daniel proposed a working solution. Fine, I get that. Let's just do a test. Let's do a test. Something that's just between me and you. It'll be between us. It was long enough to make a difference, but it was short enough that if it didn't work out, they could recover and the guy would be okay. Daniel cared about the guy standing before the king. Talk about humility and kindness. Give me 10 days. Just give me 10 days. And you see in this Daniel's conviction, his character, but also his perseverance. Because here's the thing. Verse 11, when he says, Daniel said to the overseer whom the commander of the officials had appointed over them, it appears that the first guy said, man, I care about you guys. I'm favorably disposed to you, to who you are, and to your situation, but I'm sorry, I can't take a chance with my life. And because of all the levels of government and all the people that would have been in his care, he probably handed them off to one of his subordinates. Daniel just didn't go, well, that didn't work out. Fine, we'll just go, we'll eat the king's meat, and that'd be great. No. He went to that guy, the new guy, the underling, and said, let's work out a deal. Let's work out a deal. And he wasn't trying to go behind the guy's back. He still understood the ramifications. This is now his direct report. And so he persevered. He just didn't give up. And you know something? I don't know about you. At that point, I'd been like, you know, God, I tried. I put forth the effort. You know I put forth the effort. Good old Ashpenaz, he likes us. I did my best. So it's okay if we go eat this stuff, right? Which, let's be real honest. They were going to be in training for 3 years. They were saying, hey, we'll eat vegetables and water for 3 years while we watch all of our buddies and everybody else getting prime rib and getting fresh halibut and getting a really good microbrew to go along with it too. Well, not with the halibut, because you would want a nice, they would give a nice Chardonnay to go with their halibut. And they're sitting there going, oh, look how good that would be. You know? Yeah, we're good. We tried. Okay, we're fine. Until you've been at a place where the best has been taken away from you, these were royalty. They had the best. And they were saying, no, we can't. We have to completely separate ourselves from that. You don't know the temptation that they would have been facing. But they persevered and did not find an excuse to stop. Did not find an excuse to stop. And as a result, God gave a blessing. God gave a blessing. Look back at the text. Look down at verse 14. So he, the overseer, listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their appearance seemed better and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. So the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and the wine they were to drink and kept giving them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them, there it is again, knowledge and intelligence and every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. Then at the end of the days which the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. He interviewed them, spoke with them, and realized that they were 10 times more intelligent. There's a paraphrase, the last couple of verses. They were 10 times better than the rest of the youth. God gave them a blessing. He gave them vindication to start with. He honored their steps of faith. And after the 10 days, they tested out and went, yeah, You guys are better off than everybody else. You're more healthy looking. You're fantastic. And he vindicated their faith. And then he gave them a blessing in terms of their growth. God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. So much so, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all his realm. It wasn't just that God gave them a special ability to learn, but it was the greatness and the expansiveness and how significant their learning was. They were head and shoulders above everybody else. It wasn't that they just tested out and were like, wow, those guys are smart. No, God blessed them and said they're smarter, more intelligent, more wise than everybody else. God gave them that blessing. And in the same context, God also blessed them, blessed Daniel with redemption. Look at verse 21. And Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. He continued till the first year of Cyrus the king. You're like, great, he lived a long time. No, that wasn't just a historical marker. Because later on in the book, we're going to see Daniel lived past the first year of Cyrus the king. The significance had to be that Daniel saw the redemption of God's people. The New Bible Commentary states this: the point here is theological, not simply chronological. The first year of Cyrus marks the beginning of the restoration era. When the king of Babylon was long dead, God's servant continued to live and his people were restored. The significance of verse 21 as a summary statement to a degree of Daniel's life is that God granted them blessing to the point where Daniel saw the restoration and the fulfillment of God's promise to his people. We're going to see in Daniel chapter 9 that he was reading the prophecy of Jeremiah. And God through Jeremiah had said, you're going to be captive for 70 years. And then you're going to return. Daniel lived through Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Belshazzar's reign, Darius's reign, Cyrus's reign. He saw from captivity and the hand of God against the nation because of their sin. He lived through and saw the restoration and redemption of his people. God granted him that blessing. And here's the thing. Though the text wants us to see a connection between Daniel's character, his conviction, and the favor of God upon him, equally or more so, Daniel wants us to understand that none of that happened apart from the direct intervention of God. Daniel and his buddies could have studied as hard as they wanted to. Daniel and his buddies, they could have eaten whatever food they wanted to. But unless God granted them favor, unless God granted them blessing, none of that was going to happen. But yet we can't miss the fact that God expects, he expects faithfulness from his people. Not just to sit back and go, oh, God's going to grant me grace because I prayed to receive Jesus when I was 5 years old. So you know something? My sin's covered. I don't have to do anything. I can just be whoever I want to be and God's going to bless me because Jesus died for me. That's arrogance, folks. And that's presumption. Yes, none of this would have happened apart from God. But God also wants us to know that Daniel's character, Daniel's conviction, Daniel's action was working in conjunction together. So we're going to dare to be a Daniel. What's it going to look like? If we're going to dare to be a Daniel, we've got to understand that sin brings faithful judgment. God's going to judge sin. He is going to judge sin. And here's the thing. I was talking to somebody this week. The worst part of disciplining our children is how much it costs us. You understand what that means? It's a real inconvenience to discipline our children. Because sometimes we have to change what we're going to do, what we want to do, what we get to do, because we have to discipline our kids. It's inconvenient, it's painful, it's difficult, it's messy, but we're called to do it anyway. Do you know what God did in disciplining Judah? God allowed his name to be dragged through the mud. God said, I don't care. I'm going to discipline them. And the world's going to look and go, someone got over on them. Babylon conquered the great God of Israel. And the nations of the earth looked down upon Israel, looked down upon God, and said, he must not really be anything. God was willing to do that because what was most important to him was dealing with sin within his people. God deals with sin. He deals with my sin and he'll deal with your sin. If we're going to dare to be a Daniel, we've got to be committed to this. Biblical conviction does not mean arrogant and obstinate behavior. I don't know where you fit into this. I've not seen it. Can't speak to anybody here. Biblical conviction does not give us the permission to throw a biblical temper tantrum and to say, woe is me, and what about my rights, and cry baby, and yell and scream, and get offensive. Daniel was polite. He was humble. He was kind. He was understanding. I mean, let's think. I'm so sick. I'm so sick of the whole abortion theology that the Democrats and others are pushing forth. And you know something? I get real snarky talking about it. Really snarky. And I get really sarcastic and I get really demeaning and I get really judgmental and I get offensive and blah, 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 blah. Guess what? Those people are like that for a reason. They've been brought up a certain way. They've had experiences a certain direction. Their minds are darkened. Is it wrong? Is it offensive to God? Yes. Do we stand for God's glory? Yes. When Jesus went to the cross, he was going there because of an evil, rebellious nation of Israel. And he went as a lamb to the slaughter. That needs to be a model for us. We have no business talking down to people who oppose God. Do we stand up? Yes. Do we have conviction? Yes. Are we demeaning? No. Do we insult? No. Do the words that come out of my mouth, like you're such a moron, is that appropriate? Absolutely not. Are they morons? Yeah, but no, sorry, I didn't say that, really. We can't be doing that. We've got to be like Daniel. And we've got to understand, folks, favor works with character and blessing works with faithfulness. God who brought favor and blessing is God who brought favor and blessing. It's not something we can produce ourselves. We need to seek that from him. And the way we seek it from him and worship him in that context is we continue with our conviction and we continue with our faithfulness without demanding it of God. And trusting that God will bless, God will vindicate, God will provide. God will grant us his favor in his time, in his way. Think about this. Obviously, Daniel and his friends, they weren't the sinful part of Judah. They were obviously, they had conviction already. They didn't get to Babylon and go, ooh, we probably better get some biblical conviction here. No, they were already there. They were already there. And can you imagine them being taken to Babylon, taken from their homes, taken from their families, taken and being put into this foreign court before these pagan deities and not going, are you kidding me, God? We're the faithful. Those fools back there, they're not the faithful. They're the reason we're here. We're faithful. Why are you doing this to us? God was putting them in a position to witness the favor and blessing of God in a way that they never, ever could have imagined. And if they would have rebelled against God and went, what the heck? They never would have experienced it. They never would have seen it. I don't know about you, but leading someone to faith and seeing them because of God using you to influence them towards Him and having them come to Christ and come to faith is one of the most amazing things in the world. Imagine how awesome it would have been. How amazing it would have been for Daniel and his three friends to see the transformation of Nebuchadnezzar from a pagan, godless king to one at the end of his life is absolutely, totally, and completely praising God. And they had a hand in it. You can't deny that their presence, their conviction, their witness brought Nebuchadnezzar to his knees before God. And if God wouldn't have led them into that place of being deported as He judged their nation for their sin, it never would have happened. That is powerful. And sometimes I sit and go, oh, woe is me, God. Why are you doing this? And He's like, oh, come on, seriously? It's the same story of the story of Joseph. God gave favor to a faithful man to provide for his purposes for his people. The same thing happened with Daniel. Let's stand and let's close. Worship, come on up. Let's read Isaiah chapter 46, verses 8 to 11 as we close. Let's read it aloud together. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind. Your transgressors, recall to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. Surely I will do it. God, you will accomplish your purposes because you are the sovereign Lord. God, I pray that we would see your purposes accomplished in us. Lord, I pray that we would submit when you bring us to a point of discipline. God, I pray that we would be faithful looking for your favor. God, that we would be faithful looking for your blessing. And God, that we would wait. And we would look expectantly and we would trust God that you want to do in us, through us, individually as a church, things that we can't possibly ever begin to imagine. God, thank you for this testimony. In your name we pray. Amen.